So if you could turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Liberty and Christendom, Freedom, Law, and Reality. Otherwise, that may not be the original context of John 8, but we'll get back to the original context eventually. So before we read, let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would be kind unto your people and all those with the near shot of the preached word. You tell us that your word will not return void, and you tell us that though the flowers fail, the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever before our eyes and ears and hearts today. And bless your people, we pray, with understanding that would be pleasing unto you and good for the kingdom. In Jesus we pray. Amen. This is the word of God, John chapter 8. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Amen. May God add richly to his word today, that the truth will make you free, that the truth will make you free. And I ask the question, how does liberty, or how does freedom on the one side relate to truth, and relate to God's law on the other side? How do the two relate one to another? So in hot off the press New Horizons, July 2020, page 21, to the editor, "May the civil government command the church to close." Dr. Alan Strange, in his article, COVID-19 and the Church, says yes. And many OP elders have agreed with him. But the scriptures say no. If we are willing to disregard scripture and surrender control of the church to the government for so small a threat, we should not be surprised when God comes and removes our candle. We withhold from stating the name. Where does liberty and the law, where do they come together? When is it permissible for the state to tell you what to do, and not just the state? Is it permissible for the state to tell you that you must wear a mask? Is it permissible for the church to tell you that you must wear a mask? Is it permissible for the church to tell you where you should sit on Sunday morning? How about wearing a motorcycle helmet? Should the government tell you to wear a motorcycle helmet? Require you to do as such? Should the government require you, by law, to brush your teeth? It's a good thing, isn't it? Oh, you don't like the nanny state. You want less law and more freedom. Okay? Should we legalize drugs? Should we legalize abortion? Is it okay not only to protest, but also to riot? Should the police be subject to law? And what would that look like? The point here is just that there is this tension. How does law and liberty work together? How do you balance the two? So we say that freedom is a good thing, and why and how and so far, though. And then the law is a good thing, and why and how much. And I want to ask those questions in light of 1776 and in the 101 debates and dilemmas that we have before us. Hi, Betsy. So the first point that I want to make, I want to make two foundational points and then talk about it with a number of points after that. Freedom or liberty on the one side and law on the other side, they are not secular matters. They are not secular matters, but biblical ones. And the Bible emphasizes both. That is, that we have a biblical injunction to understand liberty, and we have a biblical injunction to understand law. And these are not merely secular matters out there, but that they are at the heart of biblical revelation. So freedom or liberty will start there, and liberty begins with God, not man and not government. So that in the beginning, that Adam and Eve were told that they could, we tend to think of it in the negative, right, that they could not eat from one particular tree, that there was one restriction, but they had the liberty to eat from every other tree on the earth. You could say that God was the original libertarian. That is, that he only gave them one no, and everything else was yes. Everything else was yes, only one restriction. Everything else was a fair game. And then within the biblical canon, within the biblical story, at the heart of the very biblical story is the Jews coming out of Egypt, and the Jews would hear time and time again that you were slaves in Egypt, but that I have redeemed you. That you were in bondage, but now I have made you free. That you were under the yoke, but now you're no longer under the yoke. And then that's what the Jews celebrated in the Passover, that they were reminded of, why, Daddy, are we celebrating this? Because you were a slave, and now you are no longer a slave. And then within the law of God, with respect to freedom, you have Leviticus 25, which is the year of Jubilee, which is the year where it says that where they were to proclaim liberty throughout the land. In fact, even within when there was those who would hold slaves within Israel, that every 7 years those slaves were to be made free. And debts were to be canceled or undone. The Bible realizing that there's more than one kind of slavery. That people are enslaved to their as debtors. They're enslaved to their creditors. And Leviticus 25 then is at the center of a biblical understanding that they were to proclaim liberty throughout the land as God would have them to. And that they were not to be like the nations around them, so that when the Israelites said, you know what, I like what the pagans are doing, I want to do what the pagans are doing, we want to have a king over us, what's the penalty, or what does God say? You know what they're going to do? They're going to steal all your money, just like all the other kings do, and that you're going to pay even 10% of your income and of your produce and of your cattle unto the government. That was seen then as a negative, that they would not want that because they would be living, in fact, as slaves. And in Nehemiah, when they were disobedient and God was had punished them, they speak of being in exile and coming out of exile. They speak as though they are in slavery once again. And then you get to the New Testament, and for instance, in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You, my brothers, were called to be free. Now, I know the context there is not civil liberties in the sense of political matters. It has to do with circumcision and Jewish law and so forth. But the point being that throughout the New Testament, there's this emphasis on, don't you dare yoke someone beyond what I would have you to yoke them. That you are to be made, you were made for freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then in our text, we read in John 8, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, that you would be free people. Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, good news, that he will proclaim freedom to the prisoners, and he will release from the oppressed, so that as you read the Bible, you see this emphasis upon freedom, that you would not live in slavery, but that you would live as free men and as free women under God. So in one sense, you have that being taught in the Bible. But then the counterpoint, or the second point related to this first point, is that the Bible also emphasizes the law of God, and that freedom is not to be understood in some absolute manner. Right? And even in our text, Jesus goes on to say that if you were really children of Abraham, you would do the things that Abraham did. That you would be obedient. So Peter read from Psalm 119, which is a very interesting text, because there you have the law. You've got this, the longest psalm, and talking continually about the law of God. And it says, I walk about in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. How is freedom to be understood?
How is freedom, what's the context for freedom? That freedom is understood in terms of God's precepts or God's laws.
Even Albert Camus said that chaos is a form of servitude. And without law, there is no freedom. Without law, there is no freedom. So, Peter read from Isaiah. This is what's going to happen in the last days. You know where it's all going, you know where it's leading, you know where redemptive history is taking us. Now it shall come to pass in the last days, that many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. That go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. So what's going to happen when the Messiah comes? That you have this promise that all nations, now not just the Jews, will be going to Zion. We've spoken about that in Hebrews chapter 12. But that they will come and they'll receive the law of God. They'll receive the testimony from the Lord himself. The nations, in verse 3, the nations in Isaiah 2, verse 3. So certainly individuals have to obey. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. But he also speaks, or we read of the nations obeying. And no one's really an antinomian. That is, as much as we want to emphasize freedom, as much as we want to say, look, we want liberty, liberty, liberty. When somebody comes up to you and they start pickpocketing you, you're the first person to say, no, 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 no. No one really thinks that. So we testify in the Reformed tradition that nations have an obligation to obey the gentle equity of the civil law of God. Whatever that might mean today, and there's a whole lot of dispute as to what that exactly means, but that the civil laws, that no, not with respect to the details, but with respect to the general equity, that is what they're teaching in substance, that is that needs to be, that the nations need to defer to that, that laws should defer to that. So Psalm 2, an obvious messianic psalm where the writer of the psalm warns the kings of the earth that they should heed the word of the Lord, that they should heed God's son and God's servant. He will rule over them with an iron scepter that is going to rule over them, and it has to mean something, whatever that might mean. So the first point then is that we're a people who are committed to, at one, and from one perspective, liberty, but then from another perspective, at the same time, even though there may be tension between the two, we're a people that are committed to the law of God, and one sense saying, no, you may not do that because God would forbid it. And we could talk a long time about how that relates, how that works together. And the point that we've made also, the underlying point, is that these are ultimately religious questions, that these are religious questions for peoples to consider. And peoples, even nations, for to consider. It is inescapably religious, and more on that in a bit. The second major point, foundational point. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. Jesus is saying that you know what the foundation of freedom is? Truth. An acknowledgement of the truth, that truth leads to freedom. And I want to contrast that, and I want you to understand this. I want to contrast that with the way that many, most think of freedom today. So Jesus says what? The truth, especially as it's found in me, will make you free. The way that people speak of freedom today, in this country and in the West especially, is that we are free in order to make truth, in order to create truth, and even in order to create reality. That is that I have no restrictions upon me whatsoever, and whatever I say is therefore the truth. Whatever I say, therefore, is legitimate. No one may shackle me with any kind of corporate or transcendent truth. It's all up to me to decide. So you see the distinction. The truth shall make you free, as opposed to I am free to make the truth. The truth will make you free in terms of God, in terms of who He is and how He has made the world, as opposed to my own personal decisions allow me to do whatever I want to do, and don't you dare tell me not to do it, because that's my freedom, and that's the freedom that I've been given. No boundaries on us. That's on that side. And it's led to all kinds of malarkey, I'll say, as Jesus teaches us that the truth shall make you free. And I want to unpack that for a few moments. So we're a commonwealth. It's not usually maybe how we speak of the United States, but we have something in common, right? It's a way of speaking of a nation. It's a commonwealth that they're supposed to have things in common. And the difficulty that we now face in the year 2020 is that we cannot agree even on the most fundamental questions about truth and reality. And consequently, where liberties should and should not begin, and where they should end, and what laws we should have, that there's great disagreement in the land in which we live. That's, I state, I think, the obvious. That is that we can't even agree on what is good. What is the good? The most fundamental question, philosophically, historically, and for any people, what is good? So Chesterton writes, let us leave all these arbitrary, this is the modern man, says, let us leave all these arbitrary standards and embrace unadulterated liberty. That is, logically rendered, let us not decide what is good, but let it be considered good not to decide. Or the Russian Solzhenitsyn says, if we are deprived of the concepts of good and evil, what will be left? Nothing but the manipulation of one another. We will sink to the status of animals. Solzhenitsyn is complaining. So the Kool-Aid, what I'll call the Kool-Aid of modern freedom, has nothing to do with truth or reality. It only has to do with me doing whatever I want to do, and me deciding personally, individually, what is good and what is not, what isn't good, and has nothing to do with revelation from God, or what God might say, this is how you are to live your life, this is how you are to understand the world. So the Kool-Aid of modern freedom, it's me, the individual, personally deciding what is good and what is not good. It has nothing to do with God or revelation, or even, as I'll suggest, even disregarding reality. Let me give, as part of this point, two examples of how many could be provided, how we disregard a reality. 2 weeks ago, for Father's Day, I talked about, one of the things is I talked about the importance of the family, and the importance of fathers within the family. Now I know and thank the Lord that God graciously can work in single-parent families, and He does, and may He continue to do so. But as a culture, as a society, we're saying, regardless of whatever reality is with respect to an intact family, Let that be damned. We're going to do whatever we want to do. We're going to encourage single families. We're going to, in some way, compensate for single families. We're going to do single parent families and so forth. That we're going to do everything we can do to undermine the reality that God made the world where there'd be a father and a mother, and that's the way that it's supposed to be within the household. That reality, we don't care about that reality. That's the first example. Let me give you another example with respect to gender. That is the idea that I can choose my gender. I can recreate reality just because I say it. A rough quote, Cartesian ghost, we believe that we're Cartesian ghosts. That is from Descartes. In a machine, we declare in our mind that we are male or female, and then that is the new reality. All that I have to do is say, I am male, I am female, and then that is the new reality, as though it's fact. And in so doing, redefining human nature. Merely by a decision of the mind, merely by private convictions, I choose to be one or the other. Regardless of science, regardless of chromosomes, regardless of the scriptures. So that in one sense, our problem that we face is not merely one about religious liberty and such things, as though what the church can and cannot do within that context and within where that leads us, but that we have reality problems. We can't even agree what's real. We can't agree what... We never were given the freedom to escape reality. We never were given the freedom to escape the world in which God has made. We're not given freedom. Well, we're given freedom within reality, not freedom from reality. And Jesus instead says that the truth, that knowing the truth, and he's speaking specifically about himself, but more broadly than that, the truth in that this is the world in which God has made and that we live in terms of. So those are my two foundational points. Now I'd make some, I'll call them applicatory points, but number one, we said that the Bible emphasizes both liberty and law. And two, the Bible ties together truth and reality to freedom. Something we're having trouble doing. Firstly, then, historically, freedom under the influence of Christianity, but not only the influence of Christianity, freedom was much more than simply a lack of restraint so that you can do whatever you want and you had no rules. That was never considered freedom historically. Rather, it was a freedom to chase after the good and learning and growing to be a human being in terms of what it means to be a human. So that education was that learning what it meant to be a very good human being, not getting a job, not learning particular skills, but studying things like the liberal arts so that man has a capacity to be free as humanity, as humans, and as God has called us to be free. So that freedom is never simply a lack of restraint so that I could do whatever I wanted to do. But instead that we would live in terms of our humanity and all that God has called us to live in terms of that, so that we can say, in light of that, that freedom is Christianity's gift to the world. Freedom is Christianity's gift to the world, and Christianity in the sense that Jesus comes, and Jesus comes as the God-man. This is actually, it may sound esoteric to you, it may sound philosophical to you, but it's very, very practical in the history of the West. Chalcedon Christianity, one of the great creeds of the church, declared Jesus, or recognized that Jesus was the God-man. He was both fully God and he was fully man. And in so doing, recognized that Jesus is the intermediary. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God himself. And then so by saying that Jesus brings man back to God, and so by saying that, said that the state is not the one who would do as such. That it's not the state. And in fact, the state is under Jesus, and the state is under God. Jesus reconciles us as the God-man. He brings us back to heaven, not the state. And he's the only one that can do that. So historically then, freedom under the influence of Christianity became most vibrant and most rich. However inconsistently it may have been done. Secondly, that's to remind those listening, those here today, that we've spoken about freedom and liberty, and then law and order, and they are not a given today and in history, especially as the West rejects Christianity. And it's making an appeal, especially to the young, that you would not take them for granted. So let me make sure you understand my point. You all grew up in the United States. You all, that's actually not, may not be accurate. But most of us here grew up in the United States. Where, if you walked down the street, it was relatively safe. If you had a contract, someone would live in terms of that contract. You could bring that, bring about judicial or legal action if you were wronged. And that a time of relative justice and relative law and relative liberty, I'll say. But that's the exception in the history of mankind. That's not normative. What we have is not normative. It's not as though it was always like this. It's not as though it's a given that this is the case. And my fear is that if you don't, too many of us are either ignorant of history and or have a totally inadequate view of human depravity. That we're totally ignorant of history, or of we have an inadequate view of total depravity, so that we think it's just a given that law and order and freedom and liberty are. So most of history is either a totalitarian government or anarchy and chaos, just going back and forth, one to the other. That's the given. That's what happens in a fallen world. So, for instance, I looked at some of my notes in Peru. 250 skeletons of children between the ages of 4 and 14 have been unearthed in Peru. This is in 2019, in what experts say is likely the world's largest child sacrifice site. And what's my point? This is history. This is the reality of what the world has been like and what nations have been like. Stalin's war on Ukraine. Red famine.
In Red Famine, Applebaum argues that more than 3 million of those dead were Ukrainians who perished not because they were accidental victims of a bad policy, but because the state deliberately sought to kill them. This isn't that long ago. This is the 1930s. And then pictures in here of people on the streets starving to death. There's Solzhenitsyn writing about his time in Siberia. Read a condensed version. It's long, it's like 1,300 pages. I have not read 1,300 pages. But it just says, talks about how horrid it was, how wicked it was, how normative it was, how accepted it was, that this is the way things are. I sent out, or I quoted yesterday in my little video about Nigerian mobs kidnapping young women and taking them. And the depravity of mankind is, don't underestimate how depraved mankind can be. And I want to encourage, especially the young, who tend to be more naive, and I don't, just be aware. Read history. Read what has happened in terms of nation states over the millennia. Man's depravity. Don't take it for granted that there'll be both law and order and liberty, and that Trinitarian bringing of that together in within the United States has been. Quite a blessing. Number three, thirdly, I'll say that this is a religious issue. As I have mentioned, law and freedom always are religious issues, and the laws of every people are inescapably religious in character. Your laws, or the laws of this nation, the laws of every society, can be traced to the deity to whom it looks for infallible guidance. In every society, it is illegal to blaspheme the deity, the source of its law. Now you know for a fact, you know from all of your viewing and some reading, that it is without doubt permissible to say anything degrading, insulting, disrespectful, hurtful about the true God and about Christianity. And yet if you visit a college campus, you'll learn who America's gods are, and you'll see who can't be spoken against. Fourth, our rights come from God, and we're merely asking governments to recognize them. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That they're from God. We get them directly from God. We don't ask, can we have these rights? But we have these rights because God made the world. And that's the way that it's supposed to be. And the amazing thing about the West and Christendom is that there's been a reminder that even the government itself is subject to those same laws. That it's not merely that there are laws that we would all submit to, which you must submit to, but that the government itself is also subject to such laws. So, the Magna Carta, King John, you may not do whatever you want to do, or Lex Rex, meaning that the law is over the king. So they would preach, and they would testify, and they would say that the king is under the law, that the king needs to submit to the law. And the law of God then applies not only to the citizens, but also to the magistrates, so that many feel free to say that to reject tyranny is to serve God and what God would actually have us to do when they overstep their boundaries. The state is also and especially subject to the law of God. The fifth commandment applies to the state also.
But as noted, yes. The rule in life is that you would be submissive and deferral and deferent, that we're not revolutionaries normally. That is, Christians and Christian citizens. And then lastly, it's possible, look, I guess it's obvious, I have no problems talking about political liberty from the pulpit and from the Bible. And I'm not the first, there's a long history and tradition to do this. But it's possible, and I know that you know this is the case, it's possible that you might be politically free and still be in bondage to sin. That you might live in a politically free land, or a relatively politically free land, and that you still have not gotten what's at the heart of what Jesus is teaching here. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone," which is not true, by the way. The whole Passover, year after year, is that you were slaves, and it's the Lord himself who has made you free. And part of what's happening in John is Jesus is doing a new Passover. He's crossing over the water. He's giving you manna from heaven, and he's saying, "I will make you free. Freedom comes in and through me. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And he goes on to remind them and to warn them that because you have rejected Jesus the Messiah, that you are in fact a slave to the devil himself, that you are a slave to Satan. And you should rather be in the gulag with no political freedom and to be free in terms of Jesus than to live in any politically free nation or relatively politically free nation and be in bondage to sin and be in bondage to the devil. So rah-rah, Christendom, 1776. No apologies. And at the same time, get your priorities straight. Make sure you're right with the Lord. Make sure you're not living in captive to sin. That you would know Jesus, and Jesus would set you free. Come and find true freedom today, and be a citizen of the only nation which will last forever. Even as we gather today to rejoice in our King, whom He makes free, is free indeed. Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks on this day of freedom, for it's the Lord's Day, and a day in which we remember where we have been granted freedom from the grave and death, and in Jesus have been granted freedom from Satan. And we pray, O Lord, as we have spoken much today about, that you would grant sanity and maturity and repentance to a nation who knows not freedom, as you would have us to learn such freedom. So open our eyes, we pray, to such truth. May we, O Lord, be faithful citizens of the kingdom, yes, but also even of this land. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.